Of course, there are many different ways for us to study God's Word and for us to learn. We have the opportunity, and we express our appreciation to Brother Moffitt, who is willing to fill in for one of our speakers who is unable to be here. Brian Gochenour's wife went into labor night before last, or this one, and she gave birth yesterday morning early. Everyone is doing well. It was a little girl, and mother and daughter are both doing fine. So we are certainly grateful for that. We want to keep them in our prayers. But one way to learn is to ask a question, and to ask a question from someone that may be able to help us with the proper answer. And when we consider God's Word, that again is an effective tool, and we're going to be taking advantage of that today. And when you have someone that knows God's Word and that can give an answer from God's Word, then everyone will benefit. And so we're grateful that Brother Moffitt has offered to take control of this hour and to address some of the questions that you have given to me and to help us in our study of God's Word. So without further ado, we'll begin with the first question. And the question is, how can I best explain to a Presbyterian friend that women cannot be preachers or teach classes with men in them? Jerry?
I'll try, and Don said he would leave the question up here so I can read it. And I want to say a word, it's a little preliminary, and I'm afraid I'm going to say something wrong, put my foot in my mouth and all that. One thing, me answering questions like this, I'll be honest with you, if I can do it, anybody can do it. And I guess the reason I like to do it is it's just one more day I can stay. The brethren are less bored with me, you know, if we do something different. And, you know, everything I'm going to tell you right now, I believe I can do or you can do, and no one will ever know, and it'll never show. And you'll maybe never have an opportunity, but that's not what matters. This life doesn't matter. God sees it. But when I was in preacher school, Johnny Ramsey had a great impression on everybody. And one of my teachers, he said something that it has nothing to do with being invited here or there or being on lectureships or being some great student or anything. But, and I've seen it verified in life before. A person, whatever he does, ought to learn his trade. And that's the difference, they say, that in Wellington and Napoleon. They actually studied war. They were not there just for the salary. They were not there just because they actually tried to learn their trade. So Johnny would say, do your own sermons. I don't have a sermon outline book in my library. Now, he'd say, do your own bulletins. Quit borrowing everybody else's. Write, if you want to learn how to write. Do memory work. Read the Bible. Study. Now, I can do that, and everyone could look at me in later years and say, there's a very mediocre preacher. But God would be very happy with me, and I got to be a little better. You know, we got to learn a little bit. Personally, I thought, you know, here I am a preacher, and I don't even know if I've read the Bible all the way through. So way back, I don't know, in Arkansas, I tried to make up my mind, not that it'll show, not that you'll know it, not that it'll enable me to do anything you can't do, but I said, I'm going to try to read the Bible once a year. And I had looked back on that. I did read the Bible one time, three times in 1 year. And it's fast, but repetition, you know, is the mother of learning. And redundancy, they say in speech, combats distortion. And as you write an article or a manuscript, you become a little bit of your own commentary. Verses come to your mind. If you don't know exactly where they are, you can look them up. But things begin to sometimes almost flood into your mind. And then, of course, I worked as a school teacher for 5 years, and I found out, you know, that's a little hard to do when you're out in the real world working to read the Bible once a year. So I fell behind about a month. I finished it this last year in February, this month. But I always told people I was at least understanding enough to say, so if you don't read it in 1 year, so what? Look how far you are along to read it in 2 years. What if you read the Bible every 2 years, straight through? Now, I know we all preachers do a lot of study, and most people can say, well, I guess I've read the Bible straight, all the study I've done here and there, but do all of that too. Don't neglect that, but read the Bible straight through once a year. Get familiar with the language, talk the language, and all of that. So Johnny encouraged me a lot that way. It doesn't mean that it will enable me to be on question answer or answer anything. As a matter of fact, you get more questions yourself, and you become where you can't speak as dogmatically as you wish you could, you know. The more you know, the more it seems like you learn one thing and you get five questions along with it, you know. So it humbles you. Now, all of that really has nothing to do with me being here this morning, but it just something that I tell the congregations where I am and at every opportunity. I had an elder come to me and say, well, I finished the Bible. It's the second year, but I read straight through it, and I'm starting again. And some ladies I know in some congregations, because I get fired quite often, I can't keep track of where I've been. But no, I'm teasing. But one lady said, she's outdoing me so much, I told her about a good book to read to slow her down so I can catch up, you know. But anyway, then I noticed if you do Bible question and answer, the questions are really, you can tell people studying, and the best questions of all are from the little children. I dread them because I can never quite answer them. They're deep, they're good, and all of that. Well, anyway, I'm trying to tell you that it's good to practice what Johnny said, and practice this. I know a lot of the young men here and a lot of the preachers and the older preachers can do a better job than I can today. And you'll see that. But I did get something out of it, and I can give something back. And Barbara is told over and over again, please pray for me. And with all of that in mind, we learn our trade, and God will bless us. And he sees it if no one else can. Well, how can I explain to a Presbyterian friend that women can't be preachers or teach classes with men in them? And again, a very good question, and these are the type things we run into. First of all, I think if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and about verse 14, Paul changes pace. He's been answering questions that have come up at Corinth. But he starts there using this term, when you all come together. And he goes all the way through chapter 14 with that. When you all come together, he's talking about the assembly. When you all come together in the church, you can look at 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in silence, as also saith the Lord. Now, you can look forever in the Old Testament to see where the Lord said that, and what you'll come up with is Genesis, where the curse put on woman was that she her desire would be to her husband, and he would rule over her. And inspiration applies that on further into her being silent when the whole church is come together. So on that part, we can say, in a context of teaching, questions, learning, revelation, a woman is told to keep silence in the churches. Now, you'll run into some, and they may be Presbyterians, and I have some background in my family with Presbyterians, and they might say, well, Paul was a woman hater. He was bachelor. He didn't understand women. He wasn't politically correct and all of that. But then he goes on down in verse 37 and says, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I say unto you, that they're the commandment of the Lord. So Paul, basing this about women being silent in the church, in a context of talking about the assembly, the whole church come together, goes back to the scripture for it, and then says, what I'm saying is the commandment of the Lord. Now, what about a woman teaching in a Bible class? We can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I permit not a woman, around verse 12. As they say, start in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll hit it. But it says, as in all the churches of the saints, well, I permit not a woman to teach, nor have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the word there, silence, is a different word. The one in 1 Corinthians 14 is more the word that would be called be muzzled, quiet. This one here, that's talking of women in general, and in general teaching would be a word that means more in stillness, not making a commotion, not trying to in any way disturb the man teaching. Then from that we see she can't teach over a man. She can't. Now, she might in evangelism like Aquila, and she's mentioned first, and Priscilla and Aquila as teaching Apollos Bible classes. But she didn't teach over, and she didn't have authority over. And then one more thing along that line. Paul say, I exhort everywhere that men pray, everywhere lifting up holy hands. So without a doubt, if you look in the Old Testament, we're talking about Bible classes now, God has put leadership in the hands of the men. That's part of a curse that women were put under, that her desire would be to her husband, he should rule over her, and Paul applies that to this type of thing. He is the leader, not only in the family, but the leadership in the church. There's no eldresses, there's elders. And there's no deaconesses. I know 1 Corinthians 16 might come up and all that. That's a term that means either feminine or masculine. It can go either way. If there were an office of deaconesses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus 1, I would say Phoebe was probably a deaconess. But since there's an office of deacons mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, there's no, the word just means servant. She was a servant of the church. And so is Barbara, and so am I, and we're all servants of the church. So there was no office of a deaconess. God put the leadership in the hands of men. Now, if we're going to go back to Genesis and all that, we just have to follow the direction God points. And I know that women are as capable mentally as men, and it must be a very hard thing when women who know so much more Bible than their husband, know so much, can see things that are trouble that he can't see. But that's part of the curse, to be in subjection to him anyway. Like a slave was to be in subjection to his master, even those that were froward, didn't act right. And then, so what? This is just a short little, we're passers-by in this life. And in the church, in God's mind, as far as worth goes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male and female, Galatians chapter 3. But, you know, it's also a curse for men have to get out. There's some kind of mental psyche, I believe, to this. Besides, men have to get out and work by the sweat of their brow. And a woman can go home and she can say, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong. And she's just talking. She just likes to express it. But a man feels, I have to do that. I have to fix that. I have to do that. There's a difference in the way men, it's a curse to earn by the sweat of your brow. But to be in subjection to someone is a very good thing. I'm in subjection to my elders. I like them to rule over me. And I ask them things, does that kill me? So I guess to sum it up and put it all together, in the assembly, there's a direct prohibition. In the teaching of small classes like Bible classes, the leadership is in the hands of men. Would you lead our Bible study today? So-and-so is going to lead us in prayer. So-and-so is going to lead us in singing. That's leadership taken out of the hands of women, put in the hands of men, and it's scriptural every sense of the way. So in all of that, I would just try to slowly explain that to her. Barbara and I had one time a Bible study with a lady, and she said, you know what I don't like about the churches of Christ? And we said, what? And she said, y'all believe that, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. That was her, that's what she said.
Isn't that terrible to believe God's word? We're going to combine these two questions. They are somewhat similar. Who are the men, or who are meant by the sons of God and giants in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and also in Job 1, 6 and 2, 1, who are the sons of God?
Okay, that's good. I don't know how many questions we have.
About a dozen.
Good, I can try to answer them as fast as I can. And if we don't get to them all, Don's got a bulletin. Don's got the floor. And as a matter of fact, some of the ones I answer, Don's going to have to correct when I'm gone. That's right. He's going to have to patch things up, put out brush fires, and I'll say, bye-bye, Don. And I'll go on home, and he'll take care of things when I'm gone. But who's meant by the sons of God? And the they're called giants in some versions in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And in Job 1 through 6 and 2, 1, who are the sons of God? Sons of God are used in various senses. You know, words have an area of meaning, and then they change meaning. Our words change meaning. You could think of punk. You know, and that's what you use to light those firecrackers with, you know, that punk, and it's off of a tree and all. And I don't know why, but a student told me one time, says, I'm not going to work. I'm going to sell drugs. And I said, good, give me the name of the penitentiary where I can reach you. And the whole class laughed, and I felt a little bad. What did I do? And they said, you punked him. You punk him. You kind of put them down, you know. You punk them. So words have an area of meaning. In Shakespeare's day, if you said to your fiance or your wife, oh, you're so nice, she'd slap you because nice meant foolish in the 1600s, Elizabethan English. So the sons of God in most words in the Bible have an area of meaning, and we go to context, and that's all hermeneutics, this first immediate context, the chapter, the whole book, then the other books that author wrote, and then the whole Bible is any one verse. The whole Bible is the commentary on that, any one verse, and doing that you have the inspired commentary. God reveals himself through that type of study. I do not believe these are literal giants that are talked about here. And I'll encourage you to study. Woe unto you if you just take what I believe. I always tell my congregations, you know, that you go to heaven and say, well, Jerry Moffat said so. And God kind of harsh laughs and said, you listen to him. You fool. You know, so you've got to study on your own and all that. But the word is Nephilim in the original. And actually, Nephilim, of all things, doesn't mean giant. The King James translators did the best they could with the few manuscripts they had and were almost exactly accurate. But then as more manuscripts are discovered, they see the word used in different contexts. Maybe other words would be better. But Nephilim, if you read the way it's used, means to fall upon. Now, what would that mean, to fall upon? We see the Sabaeans fall upon the property of Job. We see a king fall upon another king. In other words, there were some bandits, Jesse James, Pancho Villa. They acquired great wealth, and they looked around and saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they just made harems of all that they chose. Now, some say they're angels. Sons of God here mean angels. And that the sons of God had the daughters of men. And therefore, we read about these great heroes of the faith called Hercules and all of that kind of thing. And that's where we get the Anakim and the Rephaim when we come to the Old Testament. And they're going into the promised land. The only thing is, they all died in the flood, you know. All the Rephaim and all that, all the, if they were giants, then Noah had to be one of them, I suppose. But no, they would all drown in the flood. So I believe giants there is a poor translation. We should think, at least think about it, that these are bandits. They fall upon people. It's in context there with the violence that was in the world and the context that then is explaining why we had to have a worldwide flood. It was that bad. Nephilim means to fall upon. However, we know that sons of God is used of people of God, Christians. And John, 1 John chapter 2, I believe he says, beloved, what a great thing that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So we're sons of God, that's used of people. But then we find in the Old Testament, and I believe here in Job, chapter 1, 6, and 2, 1, that it's talking about when the world was created and before the humans filled the earth and before there could have been these Nephilim and before there were sons of God in the sense of the covenants of the patriarchal old covenant, new covenant, the sons of God sang and obviously is used of angels there. So there's three different meanings. So to backtrack, make sure I haven't led myself too far astray, I would say that these giants are probably bandits. And they get a name for themselves, and they probably even had songs about some of them. And as they were great hunters, like even you take, some of the ones like Nimrod, hunters, some think they were hunters of men. Rome was established that way, they believe, by hunting men, bringing them in. You're going to be here, and you're going to defend this city, and give them plots of land. And then they build up great empires, and they see the daughters of men, and they forget all about one man, one wife. From the beginning, it was not so, and they established the harems there. And so, and then they fall upon on them. You know, they do say, real quickly, get off, when you don't know what you're talking about, you get off the subject, see. It's an old trick. They say George Washington redefined greatness, and I particularly believe he was the greatest man America ever produced, because before George Washington, men were ascribed as being great by superior killing and robbing of other nations, you know, like Alexander the Great and Nebuchadnezzar and all of them. But what does George Washington do? At the end of the conflict, America won. He turned his sword over to the Congress and went back farming. And King George III heard about that and said, if that's true, then he's the greatest man in the world. And then he only reluctantly went back to be president just to hold the nation together until it could get started. And Napoleon said, they always wanted me to be a George Washington, and I just couldn't do it. He settled for being emperor. But George Washington was a lot better. Well, they power, that's what these guys were like. They were Napoleons. They were of their day. They were the great fall upon and build the great cities and have the great harems and all of that. Now, who are the sons of God, though? We didn't ask that, I think, but they're in Genesis 6. They had Seth, and then began the sons of God to call upon the name of the Lord, talking about the children of God. Seth had the Sethites, the race that called upon Jehovah's name. Then there were the Cainites that produced all the bandits, the fall uponers, the Nephilim. Okay, a little long.
We'll see how long you take to answer this question.
That's become the great question now.
Do angels have wings?
It's a real question.
Yes, and these are good. And I might say this, encourage young people to write questions. They ask the best questions, you know, and all that. And why is Satan red? You know, there's a lot to that. There's a word sanguine, just at ease, which I'm not up here in front of y'all. But there's a word sanguinary, means bloodthirsty, red, blood, persecuting Christians. And so some of those questions tell us a lot about, I mean, young people think, they go through those stages and all. Do angels have wings? The cherubim are angels, the greatest of all God's creation. They're under the throne of God. Right above them is a terrible crystal, and then the throne of God. And they each have four wings. And then there are the seraphim, and they cover themselves. They mean burnings, and they cover themselves with their wings. So those angels have wings. However, when you come to the, as far as I know, Michael the archangel and another type of angels, they appear to people, as we notice in Old and New Testament, just as men. They appear to them in maybe a white robe or something that would distinguish them in some way. But they're, you know, you entertain angels unawares. Now, I could be so sleepy and tired and all that there could be a guy standing in front of me with wings and me not notice a difference, I guess, but and think it's just another man. All he's got is these wings. But most of the time in the Bible, the angels that come like to Abraham, Genesis 18, they had no wings. They appeared unto them as men. And even the one that appeared unto Gideon had to see if it was the angel of Jehovah or not, or another man. You know, so there appears man. So that's a good question. The answer would be some angels do have wings. But the type that seems like to have concourse, are they not, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits doing service for the sake of them that shall have salvation? So they are servants, and they just appear as people. And that's the way we see them at the tomb. There were two young men sitting there. And why do you seek the living among the dead? Luke's gospel says. Okay, so sometimes yes, sometimes no.
From your experience, what is the single strongest argument the Calvinist possesses, and what is its refutation?
I can't think of one as a good one. There may be the one that seems to bother some people, it never has me, with the Calvinists. You know, they believe that you're elected to go to heaven. There's nothing you can do about that. God just arbitrarily picks those who will go to heaven. You're reprobated to go to hell. And I don't care how much you pray. It's a sad doctrine. How much you pray, how much you want to go to heaven, God says, forget it. You're reprobate. You're going to go to hell. Nothing you can do about it. And somehow in the Calvinist mind, that shows his glory. And then they'll argue this way. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, if he knows that Barbara's one of the elect, then she's going to go to heaven. So that means she has to go to heaven. And there's nothing that can be done about it. If he knows it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So therefore, she has nothing. They go from there. Nothing she can do about it. So therefore, he must elect some. And the word elect and predestinated is used in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. That the most amazing verses, really, I guess at my age, my reading, with everything I've forgotten, is Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. But nevertheless, we look at it this way, two ways. One, can't you know something that's going to happen and not cause it to happen? Like elect it. Elect means just choose. Can't you know? I can go to my two grandchildren. Barbara can do this too. The two little boys that are down home. We have two little girls in San Antonio here. But I can give a certain color candy in this hand and a certain color in that hand. And I certainly know who's going to pick what. Or type of candy. Do I make them do that? No. I might know that the Alamo fell around 1836. Did my knowing that in the past, that happened in the past, did I cause it? For God to drift down, you remember I was talking about yesterday and watch these molecules and atoms and the lowest part of the earth and watch them coming forth and all of that. He can see what's going to happen in the future and watch David, but David had free will. And so that to me, to know something's going to happen doesn't cause it to happen. God can back off, fold his arms, and watch. And then we make the choice. Another thing, God has elected who's going to go to heaven. And God's reprobated the ones that are going to go to hell. Which ones are the ones that are reprobated to go to hell? In Acts chapter 13, around verse 46, God saying, since you reject the word of God and thrust it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn and go to the Gentiles. And then verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? Who's ordained unto eternal life? The ones that don't reject the gospel, thrust it away from them, and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, God has elected. But for the ones, like in Matthew 23, I think, verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children under thy wings? And ye would not. The ones that would not are reprobated. The ones in Luke 8:15 that have the honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, bring forth fruit with patience, are elected as a class to go to heaven. Not individually, but as a class. The best argument I know on that, though, is this one. There was an old Calvinist back in the olden days when we were contending for this land around here with the Comanches. And when he would leave his house and come to town to get supplies, he always carried the best weapon back then was the shotgun. And he carried his shotgun with him. So he'd get there and they'd chide him sometimes. Look, if what will be, and when you're going to die, you're going to die and there's nothing you can do about it, how come you bring that shotgun? If you are predestinated to die on a certain day, why worry about it? Why do you bring that shotgun with you when you come to town? And he replied, I bring that shotgun with me in case I meet a Comanche whose time has come. Or you've heard about the Calvinist who fell down the steps and watered down and got up and said, I'm glad that's over with.
Does a person who has committed a sin known only to God have to confess that sin publicly in order to receive forgiveness?
There are certain things that God did give us reasoning, common sense, and some things he did not give commandments on, but he left up to us, like he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. If he would have said walk, I would not use my automobile. I would follow that. If he would have designated airplanes back then, I would have flown today to get here. But this is what the older brethren used to call an untaught question. It not derogatory in meaning that at all. It just means a question that's not taught in the Bible. The Bible does tell us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us, continues to cleanse us from all sins. Now, here's a person walking in the light, and it's interesting to notice. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's someone walking in the light who still needs that cleansing of sin if he confesses them unto God. And then James says to confess your sins one to another so you can pray for one another that you might be healed. And we do that also. But in general, those two things are so. And you can do those two things and still, if no one knows of a sin, and it's between you and God, confess it to that one that knows it. The only reason we would have a public confession of sins is though if someone brought it up, we can defend them. They came forward and they confessed for that sin. And then said, I understand. Fine. I've had that happen. Did you know this one did this and did that and did that? I said, yes, but my understanding, they can, and I asked them, they came forward. They confess their sin, and then everything's okay. So that's why we do it. So the mantra I've always thought is good, that confess your sin as widely as it's known. If I committed a sin and only Barbara knew about it, I feel I would go to Barbara and confess it with her. And we hate to say it, but there are babes in Christ, and there are men, Paul uses that term, and there are carnal in Christ. And it would be nice if we could say everything, and everything would go well with people, but some people just have a morbid curiosity and gossip and tale-bearing, like Solomon said, it's like dainty morsels that go down, so we just use a little wisdom that God gave us, and we confess our sins as widely as they're known. But it's important to do that so that everyone can be at ease with you. And if anyone does fault you, then the brethren can correct you. So there's three ways we see of doing it. One of wisdom.
We've got about five more minutes, Jerry. And
can you tell me when it's the last question you think this might be?
This may be.
But the way some people go on and on. You notice I don't.
I'm glad we might get to those other three or four then. The question is, please, desire at least, please explain Isaiah 35, verse 8, particularly the phrase, though fools shall not err therein. Does this mean that fools will not stumble onto the highway of holiness and not find the way, or does it mean that the way is so simple that even a fool can find it, or is there some other meaning?
You're not going to get to heaven by lucking out. So if you're a fool, usually fool is used as a term of someone that doesn't believe in God anyway. The kingdom of God, this is looking up in a prophetic vision of the kingdom of God. I think the one that would answer this, the scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. He cannot know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And so a person who's foolish and a fool can't know the commandments of God. Now, he might say, well, I can believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But what about this thing? We're missing a good lecture today. That's why I'd encourage you to get the book on mercy. Does he have mercy? A fool quite often is more proud of themselves when they do something ungodly. That's when they really want to brag. Are they unmerciful? So I'd get the book and read that, and we're missing a real good lecture I wish we could have all heard. So no, they're not going to err and go to heaven. Now, we can err and end up in the right direction here on earth, but as far as God's commandments go, they require not only faith, they require obedience, they require a sense of piety toward God. To get to heaven require, unless your righteousness is more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. So it requires all of that. Do we have time? Is that it?
Yes, we've got time for this.
Okay.
Please explain Luke 16 and verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they receive you into everlasting habitations.
Okay, we have a mammon. Mammon's an Aramaic word for money. I like to say it like this, money. But money's been a root of all kinds of evil, like Paul said. So here we have, let's say I have a lot of money. So I'm going to make some friends. But I want to make some friends with my money that really counts. Now, how do I do that? I give to the poor and have my treasures laid up in heaven, like that rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, all these things I have done from my youth, what lack I yet? If you would be perfect, mature, reach your real end, go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. So then I make friends in the everlasting habitations by the use of the filthy, works of mammon. See how I'm one of those that just doesn't get off. I just do it quick.
This one will probably be the last one. As it appears that at the time of death, our souls go either to paradise or to the place of torment. And as all of our sins prior to our baptism are forgiven at the time we were scripturally baptized, what is the purpose of the Book of Life and the final judgment day?
I think the books would be open, but like in Romans, we're judged already. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're judged already, and it's more of a sentencing day. Let me read it, make sure I do my best to answer it. This is a very difficult question. You should never get those at the last, but I'm going to fake around and kind of ease up. You'll help straighten this out when I'm gone. But anyway, as it appears that at the time of death, our soul goes either to paradise or to the place of torment. I believe that's correct. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He hadn't gone to heaven because 3 days later he tells Mary Magdalene, I've not yet ascended unto the Father. And the torment there seems to be the Tartarus that's mentioned in Jude. And as all our sins prior to baptism are forgiven at the time we're scripturally baptized, what is the purpose of the Book of Life, the final judgment day? Final judgment day maybe is more of a sentencing day. And the Book of Life is that book where God writes the names of the saved. And so we find various authors. I don't think of who they are now. I got to fake this, Don. Like no, but various ones say, blot not out my name out of the book of life. So it's where the saved are recorded, and names can be blotted out. That shows that Calvinism's wrong on perseverance. A name can be blotted out. So that book will be opened, and it's the book of those who are recorded as going to be in heaven. And then, of course, the judgment day. You're already in paradise, a place of comfort. You've already gone to a place of torment if you've been evil. So judgment day, crino there, is more of a discernment day. It's more of a sentencing day. We've got prisoners right now that are in incarceration who are going to have to meet the judge and receive their sentence. And so I think of it more that way. A lot more to it. Thank you.
Thank you, Jerry. We appreciate it. And the one question we did not get to, we're sorry. We're thankful for, grateful for everyone who did turn in questions, and we appreciate it. We've got about 10 minutes before the next hour. Brother Josh Rodriguez will be studying with us concerning pride. Let's gather back at 10 o'clock, please.